I hope you're keeping alert to what's taking place in the news these days in light of our study of the book of the Revelation. As we prepare to move into chapters that unfold for us yet coming events relating to the completion of God's program in preparation for the establishing of His earthly kingdom. And you remember, we'll have 1 7-year block of time that is yet left to complete God's program with Israel. And that 7-year block of time will begin with the signing of a peace agreement between the nation Israel and the leader of the revived Roman Empire. And I think the events taking place in these days are very exciting reminders of how quickly God could move us to that point, as even the elections that have recently taken place in Israel. I'm interested as I hear the news and read the articles on what is taking place with the change of government there, what impact this has in the peace process, and the comments that this should move it along and speed it up. One of the major events that have to take place in the coming future. Line that with the revival of the Roman Empire that is taking place in the United States of Europe. I picked up a book while I was gone in Colorado, and I forget the exact title, but it had to do with the United States of Europe. And a man who's been intricately involved, who himself is a European, in that process, writing regarding what he sees taking place and what will be the result. He's not a believer, he's a politician. But exciting to see their move toward a revived Roman Empire. Then we looked to put the little tidbits in, like the earthquake in California this morning. And understand Marilyn's sister said that they're down by San Diego. It's the strongest one they felt. Their bed rocked and rolled for about 30 seconds. Just a reminder that the Lord might lop off that part of the country at any time. So, who knows? We are destined to be a coastal region yet, I guess. But in light of coming earthquakes and natural, quote, catastrophes that will characterize that period of time, these are exciting days for us as believers. We've looked at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And those chapters focus primarily on a presentation of Jesus Christ in relationship to His churches. Now, when we come to chapters 4 and 5, we will be moving toward a picture of a heavenly scene that I believe is yet future. There we'll see God the Father enthroned in glory in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we'll see Jesus Christ step forward to take the sealed scroll because He alone is worthy to break its seals. And with the opening of the seals on that scroll will be unfolded the final judgments upon the earth that will climax in the personal bodily return of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. Those events will be unfolded in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Then we will have the establishing of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20. A 1,000-year period, climaxed by a rebellion, which will be put down, and we will move into eternity. In preparation for our moving into these chapters, I want to review a subject with you that we looked at not too long ago. But I want to be sure that we are together in our understanding regarding God's dealings with the nation Israel in God's dealing with the church. Because this will be the basis for our next study, which will have to do with the coming rapture of the church. And when will the rapture of the church occur? Will it occur before the 7-year tribulation? Or, as many believe, will it occur after the 7-year tribulation? I believe and will present reasons why I believe it will happen before. I pray that I'm right. If I'm not, we have some more serious things to experience. But I believe that there are evidences that place the time of the rapture for us. We'll be looking at those in a coming study. I want to review with you today what God says about the nation Israel, its place in God's program, what God says about the church, and the place of the church in His program. Because an understanding of this is absolutely essential to understand what is about to be unfolded in the rest of the book of the Revelation. Everything in the Bible revolves around God's dealings with two groups of people, the nation Israel and the church. The only exception is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the creation of mankind and the fall into sin in the first three chapters, and then God's dealings with the peoples of the earth in chapters 4 to 11. And there He is dealing with individuals, families. But when you come to chapter 11, the world is divided into nations, into languages, reflected in the various races. And from that point on, the world is divided, and it is within the plan and purpose of God that the world remain divided and will not be unified until Jesus Christ comes. Now, you remember why the world had to be divided into nations and languages. When they were one people with one language, they joined together for one purpose, to establish one world religion. A religion that they built that would unite them, a man-centered, man-constructed religion, which was idolatry. They built the Tower of Babel, which would be the focal point of their worship. God came down and said it was necessary for Him to divide the peoples of the world, because one people, one world, moves toward establishing one world religion. It's necessary for us to understand this, because sometimes we as believers bemoan the fact that the world is divided, and you have different nations, different languages, different races, and we say we all ought to be able to get together. It is not God's plan and purpose that we all get together. It is not His plan and intention that there be one world unified and united until Jesus Christ comes to rule that world. And that is why you have the ongoing conflict between the nations, between the races, between the peoples of the world. You cannot put them together in large numbers. We are finding that in our own country, because we want to maintain our identity. We want to promote our culture, and we begin to fragment and divide according to our own nationality again. I, as an individual, could go and live in a foreign country. I'd probably take my wife with me. Two of us would go. We're not taking the kids anymore. And we would try our best to fit into that nation, to their culture, to their language, to their way of doing things. But if you put 100,000 of us Americans in that foreign nation, all of a sudden, we want to what? Maintain our identity. Be careful we don't get absorbed in all of that. It's all part of the parameters that God has established. That becomes important, because when we move into the study of the seven-year tribulation, with the revival of the Roman Empire, there is going to be a concentrated effort again to what? Unite the peoples of the world into one world. And what will be the focal point of that? One world religion, focusing in the Antichrist. That will come under judgment. Jesus Christ will return. Then the world can be united, but only under the personal direct rule of Jesus Christ Himself. And when you come to chapter 12 of Genesis, God chooses to establish one nation from all the nations that will exist on the world. He's going to choose this one nation to belong to Himself. His salvation will be demonstrated and manifested in and through this one nation and the people of this nation. Salvation will be associated with this nation. The grace of God will be demonstrated in and through this nation. The true and living God will be revealed and made known in the world through this one nation. That nation being the nation Israel. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. In chapter 11, the world had been divided. Now God selects one man and says, from you and your descendants, I am going to build a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Here is the establishing of the nation Israel. At this point, it is only one man with his wife who is barren. Yet God promises they will become a great nation. And you'll note, this nation will be the reflection and manifestation of God and his purposes and plans on the earth. Because how people respond to this nation will be a reflection of their attitude and response to God. So there's blessings on those who bless this nation and cursing upon those who curse this nation. You come over to Genesis chapter 15 and God formalizes this covenant. It's formally instituted with the animal sacrifices. In verse 5, God took Abram outside the tent and said to him, look toward the heaven and count the stars. If you're able to count them, then so shall your descendants be. In other words, Abraham, look at these stars. They're innumerable. That's what your descendants are going to be like. And verse 6 is very important. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the first time in the Bible that righteousness is declared to be on the basis of faith. Now, men have been saved before this. But this is the first clear statement in Scripture that righteousness is credited to an individual when he comes to believe the promise of God. That's why when you get to the New Testament, we are taken back to Genesis 15:6 to demonstrate and prove that righteousness comes to fallen, sinful human beings when they believe the promises of God. That promise has to do with becoming a great nation. Then Abram takes animals, according to God's instructions, and cuts them in two, according to the practice of entering into a covenant. They would take the prescribed animals, they would split the animal in two, lay one half on one side of a path, the other side on the other, allowing room for a person to walk through. So these animals have been split in two. There was a path between them. Then Abram is put to sleep by God. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, while they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I will judge the nation where they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you're going to die in peace. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. But it's going to take time. You're going to die. Then your descendants are going down into Egypt. They'll spend 400 years in Egypt. Then they'll come out of Egypt as a mighty nation, ready to come back to the land of Palestine and bring judgment on the inhabitants of Palestine because their iniquity will have become ripe. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now you note, Abram is asleep, but God himself, manifesting his presence in the smoking oven and the flaming torch, passes between the animals that have been split. That's why in the Old Testament, the Hebrew expression for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. because it was based upon the cutting of these animals, the splitting of them. Then the passing through formalized the covenant. But Abraham doesn't pass through. He's asleep. God passes through. You know what that demonstrates and declares? That God himself, solely and alone, takes full responsibility for the fulfillment of all the promises of this covenant. It does not depend upon Abraham. It does not depend upon Abraham's descendants. God takes full responsibility for this covenant and its fulfillment. That's important. Some people say, well, Israel has been rejected by God, set aside by God. God is done with Israel because they were unfaithful. You need to come back to Genesis 15 and realize it never did depend upon Abraham or his descendants. God is the one who passed through the animals. If all the promises of this covenant are not fulfilled for Israel, God has failed. He has demonstrated himself to be untrustworthy, unbelievable. And obviously, that is a theological impossibility. The next verse is one you ought to have marked in your Bible, because all the conflicts going on in the Middle East are an outflowing of this verse. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of Palestine belongs to Israel. Now, let me make a statement here. That does not mean that all that Israel is doing today is justifiable. That we, even as believers, ought to support Israel and all that they are doing today. I'm going to talk about this in a moment. But in the ultimate end, the land of Palestine has been promised in covenant relationship by God to Israel. It is their land. And he is ultimately going to give it to them. That does not mean they're a better people, a more deserving people. It simply means that God said he would do it. We may like it, we may not like it. It's irrelevant. You note there were no votes taken here. God did not say, well, let's have a vote here before we enter into the covenant. God simply puts Abraham to sleep and goes through the sacrifices. That settles it for eternity. Turn over to Genesis 17. Again, the covenant is reiterated when Abraham is 99 years old. There's a problem. He's 99, his wife is 89, and he still doesn't have any children. You'd think that God would get things going here. If he's going to have descendants, you can't count. You can't count them right now because there are none. But he's promised a number so great you can't count. God reminds him of the promise. And he'll be the father of a multitude of nations in verse 3. But there's only one nation that Abram fathers with his wife Sarai that is in the covenant blessings. He'll father other nations with his second wife, Keturah, for example. But they are not the object of the full covenant blessings. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make nations of you, kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants. Now note here what we're talking about. The choosing of the nation Israel is to make them a people in a special relationship to God. He will be God to Israel. Now, he's God of everything. But he will be their God in a unique way that he is not to any other nation on the earth or ever will be. And then he's reminded, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Israel is promised an eternal relationship with God in the land that they will dwell in forever. We'll talk about how that will be fulfilled. That's why I don't believe that the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom, accomplishes all that the covenant requires. But it's simply the first stage in the eternal kingdom that God has promised to Israel. The sign of this covenant is circumcision in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 17. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. That's the physical sign. So that when the parents took the young male child at 8 days of old, had him circumcised, that was a declaration that we are the covenant people. and have a unique relationship to God. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's important as we talk about this that this choice of Israel not be misinterpreted to see Israel as superior as a people. God didn't choose them because they were better, more lovable, more worthy. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Note again the uniqueness of Israel. The only nation that God ever chose as a nation to belong to himself was Israel. The United States is not God's chosen people. We are not the object of God's special blessing in that sense. Only Israel is or ever will be the nation that God has chosen for himself. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. There was only Abram and a barren wife when God chose the nation Israel. But because the Lord loved you, there it is. How far back can you go? Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. I know, but why? Because he loved them. I know, but what was the cause of his love? His love. I can't go back any further. Important for us to keep that in mind because remember we come to the doctrine of election for those of us who are part of the church in Ephesians chapter 1. And there is no other explanation of why God chose you or chose me except God chose to do it in love. Was in love he predestined us to adoption as sons, the ones that he had chosen for himself before the foundation of the world. But why would he choose you and not someone else? He chose to do it. The sovereign God owes no explanations. Now keep in mind, to see the complete parallel, that God chose from among fallen, sinful humanity that was under the judgment of God, seen in the events of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. From this group in chapter 12, he chose some from among fallen sinful humanity to be the nation for himself. And so when he chose for the church, he chose from among fallen sinful humanity some for himself. But God's choice is from among fallen sinful human beings. And he is obligated to choose none if he would desire. But in grace, he has chosen some. And the nation Israel is that nation. Now remember, we read in chapter 15 that these descendants would go down into Egypt, be there for 400 years, and then come out as a great nation. They weren't a nation, technically speaking, humanly speaking, when they went down into Egypt. They were just a big family, 70 people. Come over to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." And Jacob's other name is Israel. And he names those who came down with him. Verse 5, "All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number." And Genesis 46 elaborates 66 coming plus Jacob and his two sons and wife there. We end up with 70 people. Joseph died, and so on. Verse 7, "The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." You see, a multiplication process has taken place. After 400 years, Israel has multiplied to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people. Look over in Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. What they do is number the men in Israel that can go to war to know what kind of army they have. So in Numbers chapter 1, verse 45, we have the total of the different tribes that have been enumerated here. "So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. So you have 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward, who are able to go to war. You add to that women and children, and we come up with an estimate of somewhere around 2 million people comprising the nation Israel at this point. So God has fulfilled that aspect of his promise. They go down into Egypt as a family. They come out as a mighty nation of 2 million people, give or take how many ever you think they might be. Now God takes them back to the land of Canaan and places them in that land. They are to be a people that honor him, that reflect his character in the world. They are a physical people. They are to be a physical people who also have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, we're aware that Israel began to depend just on the physical and lost sight of the necessity of a personal spiritual relationship with the living God, and they come under the judgment of God. But Israel was to be comprised of people who did have a spiritual relationship with God, who were also a physical people on the earth. And God had promised that all of his covenant promises would be realized when the Messiah that he would send would establish a kingdom over which he would rule and reign. Then there would be the fullness of all the blessings that God had promised to Israel. The Messiah came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was rejected by the nation Israel. They would not have him as their king. Passages like Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 53, look forward to his coming, his rejection. With the rejection of Christ, the nation Israel comes under the judgment of God and is set aside by God. Now, they cannot be rejected by God finally, because remember the covenant in Genesis 17, Genesis 15. It has to be accomplished. God has placed himself on the line for its fulfillment. But he has placed Israel under judgment. No longer is he dealing on the earth with Israel as a nation to demonstrate his glory and power and salvation. Rather, Israel has been set aside. That's why your attitude toward the nation Israel today is not the true reflection of your attitude toward God. Your true reflection of your attitude toward God today is your attitude toward the church of Jesus Christ and your response to it. That doesn't mean we still don't recognize the unique place that Israel is going to play in the plan of God. But you can be a friend of Israel and be the enemy of God, because Israel is not the people through whom God is manifesting his glory and displaying his salvation today. That is taking place through the church of Jesus Christ. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to note a couple of points here without getting involved in an explanation of some of the questions that come here. Peter declares in verse 16... that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ pronounces blessing upon him because God had revealed that truth to him. He had been the recipient of special revelation from God. And then verse 18, I say this to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here we have the first promise, direct prophecy of the church. Given. I am going to build my church. It's not in the process yet. It's yet a future thing. He's not saying, I am building my church. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Which I think is a reference to his coming death. We'll not frustrate God's purpose then. Then, note verse 20. He gives a prophecy of the coming church that's going to be built. Then, verse 20. He warned the disciples they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Then third, verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and raised on the third day. Now see, there's an order here. Jesus declares that the church will be built on the foundation of the testimony concerning him. No longer are his disciples to offer the kingdom to Israel and announce that Jesus is their Messiah. The offer, if you will, is withdrawn. From this point on, Jesus begins to talk about and announce that he is going to be executed and then raised from the dead. You see the change that takes place here. No longer are we offering the kingdom to Israel. Israel has rejected it. Their rejection has been acknowledged by God. Awesome time. Now the disciples are commanded, no longer are you to tell people that I am the Messiah. That offer to the nation has been rescinded at this point. Now you must understand, from that time on, he tells them about his coming, suffering, and death and resurrection. He's going to build his church upon the basis of his death and resurrection. Come to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul says, God has unfolded to me the fullness of revelation concerning the church in a way and to an extent that has never been revealed before. And by referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's what is being revealed here. Come down to verse 8. To me, the least, very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. All through from Genesis 12, through the Gospels, the revelation and manifestation of God's grace in redemption was being revealed through Israel. But now there is a new entity brought into existence. Israel, if you will, is pushed to the side. And it's in and through the church that is displayed the fullness of God's multifaceted wisdom in accomplishing salvation, redemption for sinful human beings through the death and resurrection of his Son. And this church will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body. National identity is lost. It is no longer the nation Israel. It is the people of God, the church, who have been redeemed by his grace. Very important that we understand the point here. Paul is writing to a local church, the church at Ephesus. As is consistent through the New Testament, the emphasis is on the local church. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of the people of God was in a physical entity, the physical nation Israel. In our day, the manifestation of the people of God is in a physical entity, the physical local church. Tremendously important. We have lost our way with an emphasis on the mystical body of Christ. The mystical body of Christ being comprised of all believers from everywhere who come to believe in Christ. They become part of the spiritual body of Christ. That is a biblical truth, but that is not the biblical emphasis. There are 114 uses of the word church in the New Testament. At least 90 of those 114 references are references to physical local churches. But we have ignored and pushed aside the emphasis of God and emphasized a spiritual entity to the great detriment of the local church and to the great loss of individual believers. Because what has happened is believers now see themselves as independent, isolated people of God. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I have access into the very presence of God. I worship God through Jesus Christ. And when convenient, I can be identified with a local church. And I say that many who profess to be believers are comfortable with a rather peripheral identification with the local church. Some people even like large churches so that they don't have to have the pressure of involvement. The Scripture knows no such relationship. The relationship established through faith in Christ establishes you in a relationship within the context of a physical local church. That is the only people of God in existence today that we can talk about. Now, the church had its beginning in Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Come back to Acts chapter 1. We have to look at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11 so that you'll know the church began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus says to the disciples, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here are these disciples who had walked faithfully with Christ during his earthly ministry, still had not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized. Now, the Holy Spirit was present. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus performed many mighty miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Religious leaders of Jesus' day were guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not yet occurred. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We become members of the body of Christ through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is the church. The baptism of the Spirit has not occurred in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, it does occur. It's not called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but it is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 11. And come over to Acts chapter 11. Let me tell you what happens here. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel to Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles when they believe and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then they are baptized in water. When the Jews in Jerusalem hear that Peter's been preaching to Gentiles, they call him on the carpet. They say, Peter, we want an explanation. What are you doing taking the message of salvation to dirty, fallen Gentiles? You see, they're still thinking in Old Testament context. What happens in Old Testament context? Salvation is for the Jews. Salvation centers in the nation Israel. Gentiles who might be picked up along the way become converts to Judaism and identify with the nation. What are you doing out there preaching to Gentiles, offering them salvation and to them as Gentiles? Peter says, I have to explain. Verse 15 of Acts 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning, taking them back to Acts chapter 2. They experienced the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and so on. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way? They heard this, they glorified God and said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's new material. You mean God's going to save Gentiles? Wow. Well, what are you going to do? That's new material. Why? Salvation had centered in the nation Israel. Now you come into the book of Acts, the nation Israel has been set aside as a nation. Salvation now centers in the entity God is building called the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, and dominated in this time of the fullness of the Gentiles by Gentiles. It's now in this framework, in this context, in this relationship that you and I must see ourselves. God's intentions for us in worshiping him are in the context of our functioning as a local church. God's intention for the ministry of salvation to be proclaimed and made known is in the context of the local church. Remember we read in Ephesians 3? That the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known even before angelic creatures through the church. Now, I'm not saying salvation comes by joining a physical church. I'm saying that true salvation is proclaimed by the church. That when salvation occurs, a person becomes an integral part of the church. And the physical local church is the display of God's work in calling himself a people on earth today. And many people who profess to be believers are satisfied with a peripheral relationship to a local church because they have no spiritual relationship to the living God. And that's paralleled by many who were part of the physical nation Israel in the Old Testament but had no true heart spiritual relationship with him. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to highlight just a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has laid the doctrinal foundation for the church, going right back to the beginning in Ephesians 1 on the election of God's people. If you're studying as you should be in our adult school of the Bible, you've studied Ephesians chapter 1. Now, chapter 4. I therefore, on the basis of the doctrinal foundation I've laid, the prisoner of the Lord entreats you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. It is assumed that the elect, the redeemed, are joined together in a physical relationship with the rest of the redeemed. So we have to show forbearance to one another in love. We have to be, verse 3, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, it is just assumed when you're walking worthy of the calling with which you've been received, you're walking as the called in the context of the other called, the redeemed. Scripture knows nothing of these isolated believers running out here. Well, I have my Bible, I have the Holy Spirit. And if the church suits me, I drop in. When it doesn't, I drop out. Not an option. We saw that in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We are joined together. We're stuck with each other. I hope that is good in your thinking. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We say one body. See? That is the spiritual body. But he writes this to what? A fellowship in a local church. Look at another letter in a moment. He talks about our oneness, our unity. And then it displays itself in its diversity, the gifts that have been given. So that as these gifts operate, verse 12, through the ministry of the word, the saints are equipped to do the work of serving to build up the body. There is no such thing as a maturing Christian who is not a vital functioning part of a local church. Because God's plan for the maturing of believers is they function as part of the body. There are no exceptions. It says the body functions together with all its parts that the body matures. You know, I cut off my hand. I take a hatchet and I cut it off. I say, look, it's still got its color. It still looks all right if you don't look at the bloody end. It's fine. Look at it tomorrow. Look at it next week. Look at it next month. What happens? The longer it wasn't in right relationship with the body, the uglier it becomes. Begins to putrefy. Would I be getting gross if I described some people that way? Yes, I would, so I won't. You just cannot talk about the parts of the body functioning in isolation. Now, it's Satan's intention that we think that way so that we do not grow up to the fullness of the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. Look over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Not Ephesians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul writes, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, a physical local church. He could have written, God could have just addressed the letters to the churches at large, or to the church at large, and it would have encompassed then any group anywhere. But he zeroes in to the church at Corinth. And know what he says about this church at Corinth. Verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift as you're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not lacking. To the church at Corinth, I want you to know, you're not lacking in any gift. See, these gifts that were bestowed are bestowed upon the body, focused in the local church. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What he does in chapter 12, and we don't have time to walk through this, is emphasize the unity and the diversity that exist in the body. For example, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, same Lord. Varieties of works or effects, the same God who works. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit is the manifestation of the Spirit's presence within you that enables you to function as a necessary part of a local church. You know, I get concerned. Some people come and say, well, you know, they don't need me. You know, I didn't fit there. Well, maybe you're not in the right local church. Another thing is maybe you're not part of the body and you don't fit. You're like this suit coat. I could take it off. Why? It's not part of my body. You're right. Maybe you don't have anything to contribute. Maybe you're not being humble. Maybe you're being true. Oh, they don't need me. Well, if you're not a believer, you're right. Because you're not part of the body. But when you become part of the body, you're gifted by the Spirit, and He places you into the body. He makes you a finger. He makes you an ear. He makes you a big toe. You fit. Now, it takes some exercise to learn how to use it. Like a baby with all the parts who's sticking his finger in his eye. Say, what are you doing that for? Because he hasn't learned to function. Well, there's a process. Then he goes on to talk about some of the various gifts. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You don't get the gifts you pray for. You get the gift the Spirit of God gives you. When you're born into the body, you're gifted by the Spirit. I mean, what kind of body would it be? Well, you're born into the body and all you got this lump until you decide what you want to be. And I got 922 fingers and no heart. I mean, it wouldn't work, would it? Only the sovereign God can place you in. Now, what I do by my functioning, I come to realize what I contribute to the body. Verse 13, the verse we've referred to. One Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, made to partake of one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, for this reason, it's not any less a part of the body. Or if the ear would say that, it's not any less. In other words, once you are placed by the sovereign God into His body, through redemption in Christ, that's where you are. Now, you are either functioning in obedience to the head, Jesus Christ, contributing to the body as you should, or you are constantly fighting against the head and trying to resist. But there are no other options. You can't get out of the body. You see how inseparably we are joined together as a vital living entity. That means I have a right to expect from you to contribute. You have a right to expect from me that I contribute. This idea of you don't have any right to put any pressure on me. If I want to function, I will. If I don't, I won't. Well, if my left hand is not functioning when I get up this morning, you think my hand says to me, look, I don't want to function, I won't eat your bowl of cereal this morning. I say, oh, okay. Well, when you decide, come on. I said, shut up. I have a right. I'm the head. Now, Jesus Christ is the head. He uses us as the body. We're running around as arrogant individuals. I don't like to be pressured. Don't try to talk me into doing something. You know, I have my relationship with the Lord. You're a liar. That's not true. We are related to one another. If I'm dragging my feet, the whole body is affected. If you're dragging your feet, the whole body is affected. And we ought not to tolerate it in one another's lives. We ought to have a healthy, loving pressure on one another. You have something to contribute because of the sovereign work of God in placing you into the body. He has saved us individually. He has not saved us for isolation. He has saved us that we might function together. And this relationship, incidentally, supersedes all others. We've replaced the church with the family today. I defy you to support that in Scripture. The church is the entity that God has accomplished for the building to maturity of the saints. We have some misguided Christians trying to say that ought to be accomplished in the context of the home. I'm not belittling the home, minimizing its importance. I'm saying don't try to replace God's established organization and organism with your thinking. You can go into a Christian bookstore and find many, many books on the home and very few books on the church. Church is where God has focused His salvation. That's where He has focused the growth of His people. That's where He's focused our worship. 1 Peter, quickly. I'm going too long, so you have to go quickly. 1 Peter, chapter 2. We are just about done. Note verse 4. We talk about at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It's through the proclamation of the truth as the church, the pillar and support of the truth, proclaims God's salvation, that God in his grace draws the elect. And what happens to them? Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. No idea of isolation here. Not you as a living stone have been carved into a beautiful, isolated statue. No, you've been placed into the building. A little different analogy here, same point. For what? For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think we have been misled into thinking that we worship God on our own. No more than Israel did. Israelites, individual Israelites, were to have a personal, individual relationship with God. Each of them had to have their heart circumcised by God. There had to be spiritual life in them. But you note here, we are joined together as individual stones, what? Incorporated into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up living sacrifices. Again, even our worship is seen in the context of our functioning together. Come down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You see, all these pictures to emphasize the fact, again, we have been placed together to function together. What? In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Been a master stroke of the devil to turn us away from the entity that God has established, the local church today. To think that we can be the Lone Ranger riding off here, priding ourselves in our individualism, when it's just the opposite of what God says he accomplishes in his true salvation. He puts us together. I can't find any church where I'm comfortable. Well, then start one. But you may not fit there either. Then you're in trouble. First, I have to find out, am I part of the church? Do I really fit with the people of God? Then I contribute what I can, as God has graciously gifted me, so that the body will become more what it ought to be. That's how we function together. That's the church today. Now that church is moving toward the point where you know what will happen? Together we will be raptured from the earth, caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Unless you believe in a partial rapture, you are again driven to recognize that God has inseparably joined us together, so that when he calls his people to meet him in the air, we will be called together. The church. Now, not every physical person in this physical church, but every physical person in this church who is spiritually joined to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That will be the rapture of the church. There are 7 years left in God's program with the nation Israel. We put Israel over here on the side in our discussion, remember. Israel, from Genesis chapter 12, up and through the Gospels. Israel says no to Jesus the Messiah. Jesus says, I'll build my church. No longer announce to Israel that I'm their Messiah, that they can have a kingdom. I am going to the cross to provide redemption within the plan of God. The church is established. God is building the church. But he'll call the church to himself. But he has to complete his program with Israel. Daniel chapter 9, we'll get into this in the next study. 70 weeks of years are determined upon Israel. 490 years, 483 years have taken place. We have a 7-year period. During that 7 years, God will complete his program with the nation Israel, so that when you come to the end of that 7 years, Israel will be a redeemed nation, bowing before God, believing that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Messiah. So Romans 11, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? God forbid! And you move down to about verses 25 and 26, you come to the point, thus all Israel shall be saved. That's the period of time we're moving into with Revelation chapter 6 and following. That final 7-year period where God will complete his program with the nation Israel. Now, what we're going to talk about next is, when will the rapture occur? Some Christians say it will occur before that 7-year period. Some people say it will occur after the 7-year period. I want to talk to you about when I think it will happen. And you better pray I'm right. Because if I'm not, you have to go through the 7-year tribulation. And you haven't seen anything yet. It wouldn't hurt you to be ready. The same kind of preparation would be what prepares you for the coming of Christ before that event. Following that 7-year period, Jesus Christ will personally, bodily return to earth, mete out judgment on the peoples of the earth, and establish a kingdom. For 1,000 years, he'll rule over the earth in righteousness. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a rebellion against him that demonstrates that man's problem is not his environment, not his social conditions, not his lack of opportunities, but his depraved, stubborn, sinful heart, that after 1,000 years of perfect rule by a perfect king in a perfect environment, when given a choice, a multitude like the sand of the sea say, I'd rather have the devil as my king than Jesus Christ. There'll be judgment poured out on those people, and we will move into eternity. That's what we anticipate. But right now, we as the Church of Jesus Christ live in expectation of what is called the blessed hope, the return in glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you a vital, living, thriving part of his church? Not do you take up a seat here 1 hour in the morning. Are you contributing to the ministry of this body? Are you benefiting from the ministry of this body? If not, you need to stop and think. What makes you think that you are part of the body? You become part of the body not by joining this church, not by attending this church, not by being baptized at this church. You become part of the body, the Church of Jesus Christ, by recognizing your fallen, depraved, lost condition. Your hopelessness. Recognizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid. And when you place your faith in him by God's grace, you are cleansed of your sin. You're made a new creature. You are placed into the body of Christ. And you are prepared as his bride for the time when he will call all his churches, his body corporately, to meet him in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your plan in calling for yourself a people to experience your redemption. Thank you for the nation Israel. Lord, your sovereign, self-imposed covenant with them. Lord, we are appalled at their rejection of the Messiah. Lord, we rejoice in your calling a people to yourself as the church today. But we are appalled at the people who sit and hear the message and continue to reject. Lord, I pray that we who have believed might have a greater appreciation of the local church, of our relationship with one another, of our responsibility and obligation to one another, that we are accountable to you for the condition of this church. We are responsible for one another's growth and development. Lord, may we display your love for one another as we give of ourselves in serving you and serving others. May the proclamation of the truth that goes forth from this body be used by your grace to draw those that you've called to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.